Here's what we sang this morning. Come praise and glorify our God who gives his grace in Christ. In him, our sins are washed away, redeemed through sacrifice. I appreciated your challenge this morning, Phil. Just when we sing, when we come together to really sing from the heart, not just to honor him with our lips, but to mean what we're saying. And what a precious thing to sing together and to affirm that our sins have been washed away through sacrifice. Not just any sacrifice. There's only one that could do it. It's through Christ. What a great thing to be in the community of the forgiven. What a great thing we celebrate. Children, I need a little participation this morning. And as always, we let you decide if you're in that category of child or not. So we don't put an age limit on that. But children, kids, if you consider yourself a kid, I'm going to need some help. I've got three questions for you this morning. And the first one, I think you'll probably know. What is the gospel? What does that mean, the gospel? When we say the gospel, what's that mean? And I know you know this, and Kevin Dameron just raised his hand, but I don't think Kevin knows this. You will, though, Kevin. What's the gospel? What's that mean? You guys are being shy today. Yes, Nora. Yeah, the good news, Nora and Jonah together. The good news, that's right. Okay, so the good news. Well, what exactly is the good news? Somebody want to tell me what is the good news? What's this news that is so good? Somebody want to help me? Oh, yes, way back there, Luke. Or I'm sorry, Will. I do that with my kids too. What's the good news, Will? Okay, the Bible tells us the good news. That's real close. So what is the good news that the Bible is telling us about, Tabitha? Okay, the resurrection, that's certainly part of it. Yep. Anybody want to add to that? The good news? What's the good news? If you share the gospel with someone, what are you telling them? That the Browns won? No, because the Browns don't win. So they did win? Oh. See, I am open to correction. If I say something from the pulpit that's false, just okay. What's the good news? What is the gospel? What is it that we're excited to tell people? A big person help me out. Our little guys are being shy today. Yes, Judy. Okay, yes, exactly. That Jesus came to earth for us and suffered and died in our place and rose again. And now, through faith in him, we can be reconciled to God. Reconciled meaning brought back together with our God. We can call him Father, and that means something. It's not just a word we use. He's our Father. We're forgiven. We have eternal life. That's the gospel. Third question. Now, maybe the bigger people want to help out with this one because they get harder. What do we do with the gospel? What do we do with it? I mean, we know what we do with a toothbrush or with a book. Okay, Will, what do we do with the gospel? We share it. Excellent. Good job. We share the gospel. We tell the gospel, right? Well, did you know the Bible actually tells us we do a lot of things with the gospel? And so I looked this up this week. What do we do with the gospel? Not just tell it, but first, and this would be the first step for all of us, we hear the gospel. Okay, we listen to the gospel. We hear it. We also believe the gospel. And then here's the thing. We keep believing the gospel. We keep clinging to the gospel. So the gospel is not a one-time thing that we hear one time, believe, and then and move on from. We keep hearing it. We keep believing it. We cling to the gospel. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, we also preach, proclaim, tell, present the gospel. We defend the gospel. Paul says we defend it. We advance the gospel. You ever think about it that way? That we are advancing the gospel, that we're moving the gospel forward in the world. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what the book of Acts is all about. So we advance the gospel. This is what Paul says. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. What else do we do with the Bible or with the gospel? We obey it. Do you think of the gospel that way, that it's something that we obey? Now, I think in some cases when the Bible tells us that we're to obey the gospel, it's kind of synonymous with believing the gospel. But there's also a sense that kind of includes a broader commitment to living in a way that is consistent with the gospel. Hang on to that, because the last category is kind of related to that. We also live the gospel. If somebody had asked you, an hour ago, what do we do with the gospel? Would you have said, you probably would have said we share the gospel, but would have you said we live the gospel? The gospel is something we live. Philippians 1:27. Paul instructs them, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's this last one that really fascinates me, really gets me thinking. Have you ever asked yourself what that means? To live in a way, to conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Do you remember the time that Paul had to confront Peter in Antioch? You remember what that was all about? Paul insisted that Peter was clearly in the wrong. And so in front of a crowd of people, he said to Peter, Paul said, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So what was the issue here? See, Peter had gone to Antioch from Jerusalem. And when he got there, it appears that this vision he had when he was in Joppa had an impact on Peter. Do you remember that? Peter had this vision of a sheet that came down from heaven, and on that sheet were all kinds of animals, unclean animals, birds, even reptiles. And God said something to Peter that was really surprising. He said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And so Peter's looking at these reptiles and he's saying, well, in the law, we can't do that. We don't eat reptiles. And he says, "No, Lord, nothing impure or unclean has ever touched my lips." And this happens three times. They go back and forth. And then finally God says, "Do not call unclean what God has made clean." And the point was, God was making a point about the Gentiles, that God had made them clean through the gospel, and God had accepted them and invited them into the community of God's people. Okay? That was the point. And that impression had been left with Peter. And so Peter goes to Antioch, and here are all these Gentile believers, and Peter just mixes right in with them. He has fellowship with them. He eats with them. And he accepts them for a time. But then Peter's actions took a turn for the worse, you might say. He became hypocritical. Some leaders from the church in Jerusalem went down to Antioch and joined them there. And this was the circumcision group. And this was the group of people who essentially said, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first. So you have to get circumcised. And Peter, not wanting to disappoint them, withdrew from the Gentiles and started to hang out with these Jewish people who said, you got to keep the law if you want to be in our club. Okay? And here's how Paul characterized their actions. And by the way, even Barnabas, it says, was led astray in this. So Peter even caused Barnabas to sin in this way. And Paul said this, I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Showing favoritism is not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Because we learn in the gospel that God doesn't show favoritism, right? Requiring people to do certain deeds, certain religious acts before we will accept them, like Peter was doing, was not acting in line with the gospel. Why? Because we sang about it this morning. We receive forgiveness freely from God. So if God accepts us unconditionally without us having to work for that, then if we require others to earn our acceptance, to be in the club by doing works of the law, then we are not acting in line with the gospel. See, we don't just preach the gospel. We don't just tell of the gospel and declare the gospel. We don't just do that with our lips. We have to do that with our lives. You see? We live the gospel. We don't just advance the gospel with our words. We advance the gospel with the pattern of our lives that we set. Paul urges, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There was a clear violation of the gospel in Peter's actions, even while his words, we could probably assume, affirmed the gospel. So what does it mean to live out the gospel? It means this, folks. It means making a lifestyle of speaking and acting and thinking in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we live out the gospel. It means my whole life is in harmony with the gospel that I say I believe. When we think about living out the gospel, there could be a whole list of implications for that, right? When it comes to how we treat other people. We could talk about accepting other people. We could talk about unconditional love, right? That would be an implication of the gospel. We could talk about sacrificial love, right? If Jesus made this ultimate sacrifice, and that's part of our gospel message, then my love should be sacrificial too. That's what it means to live out the gospel. And so we're pausing this morning from our study of 1 and 2 Kings to not to run down a whole list of different implications for the gospel. That would take too long. But just to talk about one. One implication of the gospel. One thing that we have to be committed to if we're going to live out the gospel in our lives. And that is, namely, forgiveness. Forgiving others. And the reason I want to talk about this is, to be honest, because I know some of you are struggling with this. And if you've spoken to me recently about your struggles to forgive others, I want to put your mind at ease right now. I'm not going to use you as a sermon illustration this morning, okay? I'm not going to do that. And you're not the only one. And frankly, I would say I struggle with forgiveness. I think we all do, right? I want to talk about how the gospel impacts how we respond to those who sin against us. And then next week we'll follow up with a related topic. Please turn to Matthew 18, verse 21. And we're going to see what Jesus says about living the gospel. Living it out. And I should probably introduce it with a little bit of context. Earlier in Matthew 18, Jesus had instructed on what to do if someone sins against you and that person is stubborn and prideful and wouldn't listen, and what you do when someone refuses to repent. But now Peter is going to ask a different question, namely, what do we do with someone who does admit their sin and does is willing to repent? Let's pray. Father, as we consider what the Word has for us this morning, I believe it is our shared desire to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel. We want to be a gospel people, not just with our words, but we want our relationships to declare the gospel. We want our choices, our lives to be immersed in the gospel. We want people to see our lives and see a testimony of the truth of the gospel. And we admit our frailty. We admit that we are weak in this, and we ask for help from your Spirit. And even now, God, as we consider what your word has to teach us, help us all to be humble. Humble before you, ready to learn, ready to grow. And so help us now. Amen. Matthew 18, verse 21. Says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And kids, you probably know this already, but just a reminder, Peter isn't talking about his actual brother, Andrew. He's talking about anybody, okay? So, he's saying, if anybody sins against me, how long do I have to put up with that? And there's nobody in this room who is old enough to have relationships with other people who has not probably asked that same question, because we've all been sinned against, right? We've all sinned against others. We've all been sinned against. So this is something we all face. We can all relate. And so the question that Peter asked is very practical. What's the limit? When my brother sins against me and comes back and says, I'm sorry, but then he does it again and again and over and over and over. What? Where's this end, Jesus? Okay. How much patience do I have to show? Maybe seven times? How about that? Now, Peter probably thought he was being very generous here. He probably thought that Jesus should be really impressed. Why is that? You see, the rabbis had taught that if somebody sins against you once, you forgive them. If they sin against you again, you forgive them again. Third time, forgive them. But if someone sins the fourth time, then that's it. That's the limit. It's three strikes and you're out. That was the rule of the rabbis. How many of us would have any friends left? Really? So Peter crushes it here. He more than doubles the old limit here. And Jesus surely will be impressed. I wonder what was going on in Peter's life right then to cause him to ask a question like that. I wonder if there was somebody in Peter's life that he had just kind of had it up to here with, and maybe he was wanting Jesus to say, well, Peter, you gave it your best shot, but you know, some people are just impossible. You ever just wish that God would let you off the hook with someone and just tell you, okay, you go ahead and just cut them off right now, because they're impossible. How did Jesus answer? In verse 22, he says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Well, what's this business about 77? Jesus appears to be pointing us back to Genesis chapter 4. He's drawing a contrast here. Do you remember Lamech? Lamech, it says, killed a man, and in his pride, he announced, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. That is to say, don't mess with Lamech. Don't mess with me. I have an infinite capacity for revenge. So Jesus now kind of turns this whole thing around, and he advocates not infinite, unlimited revenge, but unlimited grace. I think that's the point in saying 77 times. As you may know, seven in the Bible is often, sometimes it's literal, but sometimes, oftentimes, seven is the number that stands for completion or fullness. Now, I think Peter meant it in a literal way here, but Jesus, now it's 77 times, and he's saying there's no limit. I'm not setting a number on that. Now, if we think about it, there is a logical problem with setting any kind of limit on forgiveness, right? And putting a number on it. What's the problem with that? See, if someone forgives someone else, then we're not counting, are we? Right? If Rachel Schroyer sins against me, and let's say Rachel Schroyer, like, you're not driving yet. Okay, let's say she steals her parents' keys and she wrecks into my truck in the parking lot. And she comes to me and she says, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry for doing that. And I say, well, you know, Rachel, this is the second time now that you've done this. Wait a minute. If I forgave her the first time, then I'm not counting that anymore. And so real forgiveness wipes the slate clean. There's no second time because the first time's gone. And so for a Christian who's really committed to real forgiveness, every time is like the first time. You see? That's the problem with counting. We're not supposed to count. Paul confirmed this in his teaching. Through the Holy Spirit, he taught us in 1 Corinthians 13 the most excellent way of love. And what did he say? Love keeps no record of wrongs. We're not counting. Are you counting? Maybe you don't have those refs have the little counter things. Maybe you're not carrying one of those around. Maybe you don't have an exact count. But the point is, you don't keep a record. If there's still any remaining doubt as to what Jesus meant with the number 77, he's going to clear that away here with the following parable, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Jesus is basically saying, this is how it works in the kingdom, my kingdom. There's a king who wants to get paid. People owe him. He's collecting. Verse 24, as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, 10,000 talents, we don't use that measurement anymore. 10,000 talents would have been like several millions of dollars, okay? And it's sort of been the subject of speculation, like how does somebody in those days get that far in debt, right? It's not like he bought a yacht. What was he charging on his credit card to get millions of dollars in debt? And how would Jesus's listeners have even related to that? It's probable that Jesus has in mind something called tax farming. Have you heard of that? Tax farming? We have real farmers in our church, not tax farmers. I try to pray for your yield if you're a farmer. I pray for your crops. If you were a tax farmer, I don't think I would do that. But tax farming was essentially a king would take bids for someone to go out and tax a geographical area, and the highest bid would get the job. But sometimes people couldn't collect. Sometimes they didn't have the resources or maybe the business skills. And so they would owe, and they would owe a lot, but they couldn't pay up. And it's very likely that this is what Jesus's original listeners would have had in mind when he threw out that figure of 10,000 talents. But that's not even really the point. The point is, this is a huge debt. Don't miss that. This debt is unpayable. Okay? Verse 25. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all he had, be sold to repay the debt. So Jesus isn't describing here, I think we can look at this and say, wow, this is really harsh. That must have been a really mean king, someone who's especially cruel. I don't think so. I think that was just a practice in those days, okay? And it's the chance you took when you borrowed money. But I want you to imagine how it would have felt to stand there and hear that pronouncement. To have the king say, you, your wife, your kids, your whole family, everything you own, gone, sold, and that's not even going to cover it. And so you're basically going to be a slave for life. And sometimes they would go into debtor's prison. Imagine how that would have felt. Imagine how hopeless you would have felt in that case. There's really only one hope here, and that was to beg for mercy. But what are the chances that that could work? Verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. And this promise to pay back everything was absurd, and the king knew it. But the king looked down at this man. The man is on his knees. He's begging for mercy. And then the king does something astonishing. Not only does he grant the request, he goes beyond the request. He gives more than this man asked for, more than this man could have ever hoped for. It says the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. This master, this king, was a merciful man. He took pity. It's amazing. It's amazing. You mean just a minute ago, I was doomed. I was to be sold. I was to be a slave for life. And now not only am I free, but all my debt is canceled. Incredible mercy. And what was the condition? What did the master say? If you want this debt repaid, here's what you have to do. Or if you want it canceled. What was the condition again? What's the condition? Nothing. Ask. Amazing. Now put yourself in that position again. How would you feel at that moment? Not just relieved. Would you not be filled with gratitude? Would you not want to just go out and find someone and tell someone this story? This man's going to find someone for sure. Verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And that's a small amount. I think there's a little disagreement on just how small, but not even $100 probably. Just not a lot of money. It says he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And so for the first time in the story, we get a glimpse of this guy's character. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Does that sound familiar? Didn't we just read that? Aren't those the exact same words that this man just a moment ago it had left his lips? Identical wording. And as Jesus tells the story, I assure you that this is not coincidental. Jesus is making a point, and this is the point. When someone asks, like when someone comes to you and they ask for forgiveness, that person is not asking you for anything that you didn't ask of God. Be patient with me and I will pay you back. Maybe those words will ring in his ears. Maybe this guy will be reminded. Maybe he'll be moved to mercy, the same mercy that he had just received. And notice this as well. Not only does the debtor say the same words that his creditor had just said, he also has the same posture. He's down on his knees. And so surely this poor fellow on his knees begging for mercy will remind the man of himself. Verse 30. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Same posture, same desperate pleading words, same, you know, desperation, but the exact opposite response. No mercy, not this time. He demands that the man be thrown into prison. And just a few moments ago, this same man had known the horror of a harsh sentence. He knew how it felt. Something else to take note of here in verse 29, Jesus describes the debtor as his fellow servant. See, in the first scene, we have a king and a servant, right? But now in the second scene, we have two servants on the same level. If there was mercy in the first scene between a king and a servant, surely there would be mercy in this second scene. Do you know that you and I live in the second scene? This is where we're at. We already received mercy in the first scene. Verse 31, story isn't finished. Scene 3. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Now, kids, why would these onlookers be so upset? Why would they be distressed at what they saw? Why were they upset? I mean, guy owed him money, right? Doesn't take a moral genius to look at this and say something is really wrong here. The other servants in their righteous distress, they go and tell the king. Let's see what happens. Verse 32. Then the master called the servant in, "You wicked servant." Now, why was this wicked? I mean, the guy owed him money, right? Aren't you entitled to collect on a debt? We've all done that. Why was this wicked? It's not because he wanted to collect on a debt. It's because he displayed a selfish lack of gratitude and appreciation for what the king had just done to him. And the way he expressed that lack of gratitude was the failure to show mercy to someone else. You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. The word "all" in the Greek is emphatic. And it's meant to show, just to put more emphasis on the enormity of this debt. All of that, I got rid of it all for you. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? You know, I've met people who have been very quick to tell me of God's grace in their lives. People who say, I'm so thankful for my salvation. I'm so thankful that God has saved me. But then I find out they're harboring bitterness. They're holding on to unforgiveness toward other people. Affirming the gospel with their lips, denying the gospel with their lives. Genuine gratitude produces fruit. You see, as you are grateful to God, truly, genuinely, from the heart, grateful to God for His grace and His mercy, it causes you to go out and find someone. Not to find someone to grab around the neck, but it causes you to go out and forgive and extend the same grace and mercy that you have been forgiven and shown. This is the gospel lived out. The man who had earlier received mercy, he was relieved, but he wasn't grateful. There's a difference. The king asked, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" He's not asking a question. He's making a statement. The statement is this: how dare you accept mercy and not give it? See, that's what God is doing in us. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. As we receive God's love, it's supposed to overflow and out into the world. That's what's supposed to happen. Verse 34, in his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And I think about when Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, he says, "For if you don't forgive those who sin against you, your Father in heaven will not forgive you." Most of the time, Jesus doesn't give us the application. Sometimes he doesn't even give us the meaning, much less the application to a parable. And what's interesting here is, you know, whereas a lot of times it's just like, here's the parable, you figure it out. This time, I think it's obvious, right? And this is where Jesus gives it to us, where we maybe don't even need it, right? In verse 35, he explains, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." Well, why would he tell it to us when it's so obvious? Maybe it's because it's so important. Just in case you are that dense that you miss it, let me explain it. Just a matter-of-fact statement. Either imitate the Father by giving mercy and giving forgiveness, or get the same judgment as the unmerciful servant in the story. And lest we think, oh, this is good. I hope everybody's listening here. This applies to everyone in here except me. There's that little word there that puts you right in it. Me too. Each of you. Do you believe that God expects you to forgive everyone and anyone who has ever sinned against you? Do you believe that this applies to you? Do you believe that you are in the each category? Don't miss the very end. How are we to forgive? It says, from the heart. Forgiveness is not supposed to be a surface act. Mere words. Oh, I forgive you. Your forgiveness should be from the heart. You make a decision to cancel a debt, to wipe it out. Just like God did with our sins. Gone. Pastor Wendell, years ago, described forgiveness in a way that just really stayed with me because it just helped me. He said, when you forgive someone, that is a commitment that you are making to do three things. Really, not to do three things. I will not remind the other person, I'm not going to bring it up. I will not remind others. I'm not going to get on Facebook and spread it around. I'm not going to get on the phone. I'm not going to gossip to my friends. I'm not going to tell people what someone did against me. It's forgiven. And then finally, third, I'm not going to remind myself. I'm not going to remind that other person. I'm not going to bring it up with others. I'm not even going to dwell on it myself. Now, maybe it will pop into my head. Of course, we're human, right? But I'm not going to let it stay there. I'm pushing it out. We're talking about a genuine, real, internal act of releasing the debt that is owed you because of someone who sinned against you. You're canceling the debt. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's great, Sean. Easy for you to say. You don't know what this person, so-and-so, fill in the blank, Rachel Schroyer. You don't know what Rachel has done to me. Just kidding, Rachel. I picked on Gabe. You're so close. Maybe you're thinking, you don't know what my spouse did to me. You don't know what my dad did to me. I was abused as a child. You don't know what my neighbor did to me. You don't even know about this situation. Somebody stole from my business and left me with the debt and got away scot-free. You don't even know, Sean. You're right. I don't know your situation. I don't know the details. I don't have to. I do not need to know. In order to tell you that the sin that someone committed against you is not as great, not as big, not as weighty as the sin that you've committed against God and the sin that I've committed against God. I don't have to know. To know that 10,000 talents is bigger than a few hundred denarii. I owed 10,000 talents, more than I could ever pay. And so did you. Not trying to minimize that sin. I'm just saying, do the same thing Jesus did. Put it into perspective. Last fall, I bumped into an old friend. None of you know him. Someone I went to school with, lost touch with. Decades had passed, and I bumped into him, and we were kind of catching up. And he told me that his wife was going to divorce him, or at least he suspected that. What he didn't know at the time was that his wife was having an affair on him. And I was praying for this man. That was last fall. I was praying for him. And in February, I bumped into him again. The divorce was final. She had left him, left the family, left their children. And about a month ago, we talked again. And I told him I'd been praying for him. And he said, I'm getting ready to get away with my wife for a weekend. And I thought, well, that seems a little early to remarry, but I'm not going to judge that. It just seemed a little early. And so I asked him about it. And then he informed me, I didn't get remarried. This is my wife. This is the one who divorced me. Turns out, she had come back, she had humbled herself, confessed her sin, sought forgiveness, and received it. Not just from her husband, but from their children. And I'll never forget how he explained it to me as if he owed me an explanation. But he said, how could I not forgive her if God has forgiven me? You know what that is? That's really good theology in practice. That is a beautiful living out of the gospel. He learned it from Jesus. That's Matthew 18. Why do we fail to forgive? We fail to forgive because we forget that we're forgiven. When you reflect on the fact that you are the man in this parable, you are the one that had that huge debt canceled, who received mercy, how can you not forgive others? How can we live in any other way? People of God, how can we live in any other way but to be consistent with what we have experienced? The love of God poured out to us in Christ. Forgiveness, sins washed away through sacrifice. Not just saying that we believe the gospel, not just declaring the gospel, not just sharing the gospel with our neighbors, not just preaching it from the pulpit, but living it. Husbands, forgive your wives. Doesn't matter what they've done. Wives, forgive your husbands. Doesn't matter what they've done. Forgive. Live out the gospel. Children, forgive your parents. And parents, your children. Paul writes, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Notice that this command is anchored in a reminder. Just as in Christ God forgave you. That's what it means to live out the gospel. To refuse to forgive. And if that's where you are right now, if you say, yeah, theologically, I guess that all makes sense, but I'm not letting go of this. Refusing to forgive is to make your life a walking contradiction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, some will say, it's not that I'm refusing. It's that it's too hard. It's that I can't. I cannot forgive. And I'm going to say this the only way I know how. You're lying to yourself. And here's how I know. Our Heavenly Father does not give us a command that is impossible to obey. He commands us to forgive from the heart. And you can, with His help, you can forgive. This is what I do. Maybe this will work for you, maybe not, but this is what I do. When bitterness starts to creep in, and I start to think about that sin that someone committed against me, I talk to myself. Sometimes out loud, if no one's nearby. Try not to do it when people are around. People already think I'm crazy. I don't need to add to it. But I talk to myself. I remind myself. I literally, sometimes out loud, I will say, no, Sean, no. That was forgiven. That's gone. I'm not going there. I talk to myself. Sometimes I'll even remind myself of how I've been forgiven by God. Then I pray for myself. I talk to myself. Then I pray for myself. And I ask God to help me. I ask Him to protect my heart from unforgiveness. And I thank Him for the forgiveness I've received from Him. And then finally, the third thing I do is I pray for the other person. Some of you know this story about the guy that ripped me off with my dining room table. Do you know how many times I've prayed for that guy? Because he keeps coming back to mind every time I look at that thing. But no, seriously, I pray for him. I really do. And I could be out there. If it weren't for the grace of God in my life, I'd be ripping people off too. I'd be building them crappy dining room tables and taking their money. I pray for him. I want God to bless him. I pray for spiritual blessings in his life. I don't need my money back. I want this guy to come to know the Lord. That's what I want. I talk to myself, I pray for myself, and I pray for that other person. And as I pray for that other person, God builds forgiveness in my heart. It happens. Have you experienced that? That as you pray for someone, God inclines your heart toward that person? To refuse to forgive is to make your life a walking contradiction of the gospel, but to freely forgive and to proclaim the gospel in all its beauty, not just with your words, but with your life, that is to live it out. And I believe that that is what, even more perhaps than our words, I think that's what draws people to God, when they see us living out the gospel in a way that matches what we say we believe. Paul taught that we are to examine ourselves prior to receiving communion, and this instruction was given in the context of our relationships with one another. In other words, we should reflect on our attitude toward other people before celebrating the sacrifice by which God reconciled us to himself and to one another, because we want this to be real. We want this to be a real celebration. And so we're going to do something today that we don't normally do, but we're going to take a moment to just to pause and reflect, and we're going to have a moment, a few minutes of silence. And as we do, I'm going to ask you to dwell on the gospel. I'm going to ask you to think about that debt of yours that God has canceled in Christ. And then I'm going to ask you to pray and ask God to show you your heart. We're pretty good at hiding things from ourselves. I know I am. I'm going to ask you to reflect on the gospel, the forgiveness that you've received, and then pray and say, God, is there someone that I maybe have said, oh, I've forgiven that person, but I'm still harboring it. I really have not released that debt. And then finally ask God to give you that willingness, not just a willingness, but an eagerness to forgive, an eagerness to live out the gospel.